You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Amen. Amen. Well, again, what a joy it is to be together. And as Chris just prayed, we are returning to the book of Acts after taking a brief break last week just to celebrate the significance and the joy of what it means to assemble together as God's people for the first time after a long time. But we want to continue to focus on the book of Acts as we've been traveling and verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this New Testament book. So let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 19 through 30 in the book of Acts together this morning. So as you turn there, let me read God's word for us, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll uncover what God has to teach us from his word this morning. So Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help, Lord, as we turn to your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of it. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ as we live out our faith together as the Redemption Church family. So God, may you be honored in the preaching of your word, and Lord, may your gospel be heralded, and Lord, may it so be believed. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So have you ever had a nickname before? I'm sure most people pick up one over the course of their lives, given to them by somebody. But you know, nicknames are sometimes given in very sweet and endearing manner. So I think about our own family. We at the Dieter House have developed kind of unplanned nicknames for one another, particularly for the children, as we call each other around the house. So for Jude, we often call him Juju around the house. For Ellie, I kind of came up with this one. I call her Els Bells is kind of the name that I call her around the house. And then for Lucy, we often just call her Lou or Lulu. So those are kind of affectionate family nicknames that we have given to one another. But sometimes nicknames don't always come from a place of affection and love, do they? Sometimes they come from teasing and mocking. And I know all of you just had flashbacks to middle school and you're horrified, right, by the pain. And I should know, right? You would be amazed at the sort of nicknames and rhymes kids can come up with when you have the last name Dieter, right? It's just pluck for the picking, all the nicknames you can come up with. So in our text today, we're going to see the rapid growth of the Church of Christ expand and grow, particularly in a city named Antioch. And Antioch began to overflow with so many Christians, so many followers of Jesus, that the city decided to give them a nickname, and that nickname was the word Christian. So they decided to join these two words together, a Greek word meaning Christos, which meant Messiah or the anointed one. And they combined that word with the Latin stem and they came up with the word Christian. So the Jewish people would have never given this sort of nickname to these followers of Jesus because they valued the idea of the Messiah far too much. That was a precious truth, a precious reality to them. So they wouldn't want to demean the word Christ by associating it with these people that talk about Jesus all the time. So Antioch came up with the name because Antioch was not a Jewish city. At the time, Antioch was one of the third largest cities in the world, third after Rome and Alexandria. And so Antioch was in many ways a cosmopolitan city made up of people from a lot of different religious backgrounds and ethnicities. And so Antioch is where the church begins to take root. And what happens in Antioch is there is a church that develops that largely becomes a huge outpost that would become the launch pad for future missions work done by the church. So in our passage today, we see where this nickname originated from, where these first Christians were living in action in the city of Antioch. You know, but as we think about the word Christian is largely a pretty confusing one today, isn't it? In fact, the word Christian is largely a muddled and amorphous term. What do you mean when we say or call someone a Christian today? Is a Christian marked by voting habits or voting patterns? Is a Christian marked by cultural upbringing or family history? Is being a Christian just simply being a good Southerner who goes to church every Sunday? Does the term Christian require any theological content in its use? Or has the word Christian become so meaningless that it's kind of beyond use? You know, there's a lot of confusion about what do we mean when we call someone a Christian today. There's a lot of confusion about it. And more than ever, I think we need to carefully define what do we mean when we call someone a Christian. We need biblical clarity on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because after all, the word Christian is really just a nickname. What's far more significant is what we mean by those who believe in Jesus Christ. So I think it would behoove us to look carefully at Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 30, at these first Christians, the first ones that took on this nickname, and discover who these believers were, what were they about, what did they prioritize. So let's look carefully at the church at Antioch. So the sermon summary, if you want to write it down, is this. Who are Christians? Well, Christians are people who proclaim Christ, grow in the local church, and generously support the kingdom. They are people who proclaim Christ, grow in the local church, and generously support the kingdom. So let's think about maybe the first one of those. Christians are evangelistic pioneers fueled by passion for God. Christians are evangelistic pioneers fueled by passion for God. We see this particularly in verse 19 through 21 of the text before us. So after Stephen's martyrdom, the church was scattered outside of Jerusalem due to persecution. And so the followers of Jesus went everywhere, including regions as far as Phoenicia, as Cyprus, as Antioch. So Phoenicia was near present-day Lebanon. And so Cyprus was about 100 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean, and Antioch was in the largest city of the area. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria, and Antioch at the time had a population of about 500,000 people. This is a big city. And so Antioch was a Greek-speaking city, and it was a traditional Roman city in every sense of the word. So after the persecution of Jerusalem erupted over Stephen's death, we see Christians begin to go into this area, into the city of Antioch. So these ordinary Christians traveled and they started sharing the gospel wherever it is they went. And so these were mostly Greek-speaking Jewish believers that the Hellenist Jews that Luke refers to earlier in the book of Acts, and they're closely connected perhaps to the circle of Stephen and Philip, two other men that we've seen come up in the book of Acts. And these ordinary Christians come into the city of Antioch and these surrounding regions, and they go out and they find themselves in a brand new place. They're refugees from persecution. And what do? Well, they start sharing the gospel and planting churches. Sharing the gospel and planting churches. That's what they do. I mean, isn't that amazing to really think about? That there is not some church planting initiative from the church at Jerusalem spurring their action. There's no apostolic involvement at all in this. There are just ordinary Christians who find themselves as refugees in a new city, and they instinctively start sharing the gospel and planting churches. So as these Jews are scattered, they initially, as they go into these surrounding regions, they initially just start sharing the gospel with other Jewish people in the area. But as these believers start sharing the gospel in Antioch, the Hellenist Jews begin to speak the gospel to the Greeks, to the Hellenists, to Gentile people. So not only do we see here in the text that we have before us, not only do we read here of the first recorded evangelistic work done by ordinary Christians, but we see believers here, this first intentional effort to reach Gentile people with the gospel. So these pioneer Christians find themselves in a new territory, and they start sharing the gospel with everyone, even including non-Jewish people, including the Gentiles. And Luke tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and trusted in the Lord by these ordinary Christians doing gospel ministry. You see, as we try to understand who are these believers who take on this title of Christians, this nickname, we see in many ways that they're just ordinary people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who passionately share the gospel with others. So look at the zeal that they had as they shared the gospel. They're just ordinary Christians, and yet they find themselves as evangelistic pioneers. Wherever God takes them, wherever God puts them, whatever neighborhood they belong in, ordinary Christians share the gospel. Ordinary Christians see themselves as missionaries on a foreign frontier. So do you think of yourself in that sense? Has the gospel so morphed your life, so consumed your heart's passion, that you're just consumed with the glory of God, and that evangelism in your life happens naturally, instinctively, without effort, and without the prodding of church leaders? You see, evangelism was not just the work of the apostles. It wasn't just for gifted guys like Philip or Saul, but evangelism is the work of every Christian. And we see here in Antioch, these group of Christians that are so committed to winning to Christ the city that they have recently called home, they start sharing the gospel and they start a church. And as refugees, they shared the gospel in Antioch, and the Lord blessed their effort. And a church was established, and that church began to rapidly grow in the city. So here's an interesting hypothetical scenario that you can ask yourself, right? If God plucked you up from Wilson, North Carolina, and he put you in a city somewhere around the world, somewhere where there was no local church, would you be faithful to making sure that there was one started there? Would you be faithful to seeing the gospel go to that area? You see, Christians ought to be on mission for the Lord wherever it is the Lord might take them. We go with the gospel, as we say every Sunday at the close of our service. So we go and we do it. We have zeal for the glory of God, because guess what? There are pockets in our city, here in Wilson, North Carolina, where there is little to no access of the gospel, where there's great lostness, where there's great need for evangelistic pioneers to go into those areas, to build relationships with the people there, and to share the hope of Jesus Christ. So go and do it. Do it with zeal. Do it with passion for the glory of Christ, believing that God has indeed placed you in this city, in Wilson, North Carolina, for his mission. You see, these Christians of Antioch show us that pioneer evangelism is ordinary Christianity. That's one of the first things we see. But the second things we see in our text today about what does it mean to be a Christian is we see that Christians are nurtured in the church and discipled by its leaders. Christians are nurtured in the church and discipled by its leaders. So, as the church of Antioch began to grow and multiply and expand, the word spreads back to Jerusalem. And so the apostles didn't even plan on planting a church in Antioch. It just sort of happened. There was no strategic church planting effort here. Normal Christians just moved into the area and a church was born. And that church was beginning to bear great fruit in the city among both Jews and Gentiles. But the church of Antioch needed discipleship. It needed nurture. It needed a leader. So the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, this son of encouragement that has come up multiple times already in the book of Acts. They sent Barnabas to provide some leadership to this new church plant. Now, I'm sure the church of Antioch was a beautiful mess when Barnabas arrived. I mean, just imagine what it must have been like. You had a church unexpectedly started, probably a bit disorganized. And not only that, but you have a church filled with Gentile people who don't have a Jewish background, who don't know the law, who have no idea what Christianity really is all about. They're still learning. They believe in Jesus, but that's about it. And a lot of these Gentile people had come out of pagan backgrounds of Roman culture. They're engulfed in sin. They're engulfed in idolatry, habits of the flesh, which I'm sure constantly threaten the holiness of Christ's church. And their theology was probably a bit off. Perhaps the person preaching in the church of Antioch at the time wasn't the most equipped or gifted to do so. The church of Antioch was a church that just sort of happened. It wasn't one meticulously planned out ahead of time. You see, church planters today, they typically have an extended period of time before they go and plant a church. Often, church planters will stay within the mother church for about a year or more, working out the plans and the confession of faith and the logistics and the founding members of the church, right? There's this extended time to figure things out, but the church of Antioch was much more just kind of thrown together. It just sort of happened, and how beautiful that is. And I'm sure when Barnabas arrived on the scene, I'm sure he could have identified every fault, every shortcoming, every danger, every practice in the church of Antioch that needed change and reform. But look at what Barnabas does when he arrives. What does the text say? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. You see, for all the possible problems and immaturities that the church of Antioch had, Barnabas came and all he saw was the grace of God was evident among the church of Antioch. That these were people who were saved, that God had saved. This is a bunch of young and immature Christians who have come out of this pagan background. And Barnabas didn't show up irritated, that he had to go travel all the way north to Antioch to go minister to a bunch of yahoos and ex-heathens and who didn't know the difference between King David and King Ahab. That wasn't Barnabas's attitude at all. Nor did Barnabas come and just start berating them for all of their shortcomings. But Barnabas saw God's grace among the church of Antioch, and he was glad. He rejoiced. He was glad that the Lord had saved him, and he was glad that he was there to be of service to them, to disciple them, to nurture them. And oh, as we have seen already in this text, in the book of Acts, how we need more men and women who have the character and heart and the spirit of Barnabas in the church. People who don't grow perturbed or irritated when we see people who are immature in their faith, who are young Christians. But we need more people who rejoice at the work of God's grace in their life and then come alongside those younger Christians and show them how to be faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You see, we need less critics in the church and more encouragers in the church, don't we? You see, Barnabas, Luke calls him, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas truly is the son of encouragement, speaking of a man who earned his nickname. So a healthy and growing church, I believe, will have pockets of spiritual immaturity. That a growing church, there will be new believers who are still learning what it means to put to death their sin and to believe in Christ and to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these younger Christians will lack the ability to articulate the church's confession of faith and what the church believes. Many will still be learning the scripture. Some of them might be even unfamiliar with fundamental passages of scripture. They still need to learn about them. And when we see such issues in the lives of young Christians, we should be glad that every time we get asked a basic question from a younger believer, we shouldn't respond in arrogance or condescension, but with glad love, helping those who are younger in the faith to find greater faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those of us who are more mature in the Lord, who've been walking with Jesus for some time in the faith, we should show patience and gladness to those who are younger in the faith. Like Barnabas, we should seek to encourage them, to disciple them, to nurture them in the Lord. And so we don't just roll our eyes at their tomfoolery, but we come alongside them like older brothers, like older sisters. We open up the Bible and we teach them. We pray with them. We model faithfulness to Christ for them. And we do so like Barnabas with gladness, with joy. You see, I'm convinced that a healthy church will have a diverse range of spiritual maturities. That a church that is filled with young believers can be so life-giving in so many ways, it will produce a great challenge as well. Those churches filled with young believers need older and wiser Christians who can come alongside them and help disciple them. So a church dominated by new believers will face a discipleship logjam where there just aren't enough mature believers to come alongside the young in the faith. But on the flip side, a church filled with only mature believers without younger Christians around will face its own discipleship challenges as they grow stale in evangelism, as they become perhaps cynical about younger Christians, and as they become stagnant in their own spiritual maturity. As so much of our growth in Christ happens amidst enduring and in the process of helping other Christians grow in the messy work of discipleship. So both immature Christians, young Christians, and older, more mature Christians, they need each other to grow in Christ. So may we help one another grow in the Lord. That if you are mature in Christ, may you be increasingly mature. And if you are immature in your faith, new to Christianity, may other believers come alongside you and help you grow. And so not only was Barnabas glad to serve this young church, but this young church was glad to receive his ministry. When Barnabas arrived and began his leadership there, Luke tells us at the end of verse 24 that many, a great many people were added to the Lord. And notice this connection. This is worth pointing out. Right? The discipleship of the church led to further evangelism in the church. That's the way it ought to be. As a church grows in maturity, as it's taught and trained well by its leaders, it ought to be growing in its evangelism as well. In fact, the church in Antioch began to grow so rapidly that Barnabas struggled to keep up with the demands of ministry. In fact, he needed another leader. He needed a partner in the gospel to assist him. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus to recruit Saul and to bring Saul to Antioch to help. So the last time we encountered Saul was back in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion and in the early days of his ministry. You remember Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. And then there he has to flee out of Damascus as he starts preaching Christ. He goes to Jerusalem. Eventually, Saul is ran out of town and Jerusalem as well. And so the church sends him off to Tarsus. So to help you understand a little bit how the timeline is working in the book of Acts, Saul was converted in 34 AD. Barnabas recruits him to come to Antioch in 42 AD. So 8 years have passed since Saul first met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So in this new early church, Saul was now a veteran of the faith with 8 years experience under his belt. He was a weathered, mature, and trusted leader in the church. And again, we see how Barnabas is the liaison in connecting people to one another. Barnabas not just connected Saul to the church in Jerusalem after his conversion, but now Barnabas is connecting Saul to the ministry in the church of Antioch. You see, Barnabas has this connecting ability to get others connected to the work of the Lord. And so the work of ministry became so overwhelming to Barnabas. He needed help. He needed a gifted evangelist. He needed an apologist. He needed a teacher to help nurture and disciple this rapidly growing church. And that is what Christians do, don't they? Christians gather together in a local church and they disciple and nurture one another. You see, a growing church will have an increasing number of needs for mature and godly leaders to care for the church. You see, these believers who first earned the nickname Christians in Antioch, they were devoted to helping other believers grow in the Lord. And Barnabas and Saul led the way in the ministry of discipleship. In fact, Luke tells us that the two worked together hand in hand, discipling and leading the church of Antioch for a full year. And the Lord blessed their efforts. And it was there in Antioch, under the leadership of Barnabas and Saul, that the believers there earned that nickname, Christian, from the city of Antioch. But there's a third thing I want to highlight for us that Christians do. And the third thing is that Christians are generous and support the needs of other churches. Christians are generous and support the needs of other churches. We see this in verse 27 through verse 30. So as you might expect, the church of Antioch, birthed by such evangelistic zeal from ordinary Christians, were also devoted to supporting other Christians financially. That the Holy Spirit revealed to a man named Agabus of an upcoming famine that would engulf the whole world, particularly the region of Judea. So the church of Antioch committed to gathering funds to send relief to the brothers down in Judea. And they not only heeded the call for generosity, but we see the text says each person gave according to his ability. You see, the church of Antioch, as we will see throughout the book of Acts, will constantly turn their eyes outwards to the needs of others and to the mission of the kingdom of God. That this church would be the one who would launch Barnabas and Saul into the mission field and the church's first strategic and intentional effort to reach foreign peoples. And here we see that they are invested already early in their founding in financially supporting brothers outside of the church as an overflow of their joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As God has been generous to them with his grace, so will the church of Antioch be generous to others, particularly their brothers in the Lord. And I long for Redemption Church to be like the church of Antioch, not concerned with our kingdom and building up Redemption Church, but I want us to be concerned, outwardly focused, not only what God is doing throughout our whole city, but around the world, the larger kingdom of God. And may he cause us to look outward to the global mission of God. May he use us to start new churches, send out missionaries, support other churches in need. In fact, even as Redemption Church, we have sought to do just that, even during this season of a pandemic. So as most of you guys know, we belong as a church to this network called the Pillar Network. This is a network of Southern Baptist churches that are committed to the work of church planting. So several of us elders were recently on a Zoom call. Have you guys heard of those before? They're kind of happening a lot now, these things called Zoom calls. And so we were on a Zoom call with other Pillar Network pastors, particularly early church planters, just talking about the challenges of trying to plant a church in the middle of a pandemic. And those challenges, as you might imagine, are overwhelming. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And so as we listened to these updates of young church plants, our hearts were particularly pricked by the Spirit of God for one brother who is planting a church on the east side of Detroit, led by a brother named Malcolm. Now, they had just launched a few weeks before everything shut down because of COVID-19. And so Redemption Church, we felt led that our church needs to respond in some ways to help out this brother who we could tell just by the Zoom call was in such a hard-to-reach, hard-soiled area. And now to face a pandemic right after you launch, being unable to get together, our hearts were pricked. And so Redemption Church, as you know, has set aside money each month in our annual budget for church planting from our very first day of existence. And so our elders, after conversing and praying about it, we felt compelled by the Spirit of God to send to this church in Detroit $2,000 to support and sustain them during this COVID-19 pandemic. And so your generosity as a church giving to Redemption Church has enabled us to be able to help a new gospel work be sustained and started in the city of Detroit. Now, we as a church have a long ways to go as a church, but this is what ordinary, faithful Christianity looks like. This is what ordinary churches, ordinary Christians do. They generously give as they are able, and they support the needs of other brothers and sisters, and they invest themselves financially into supporting kingdom work. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, first and foremost, it means you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King. It means that you recognize him as your Messiah. You've confessed him as your Lord. However, the church at Antioch was the first place where we see the word Christian being used. And looking at the example of Antioch, it shows us what Christians look like in action. Christians are fueled by an evangelistic zeal to share the gospel wherever it is that God might place them. That Christians are fueled by this evangelistic passion. But Christians are also committed to helping one another grow in discipleship, to be nurtured within the context of the local church. And then we also see here in the text that Christians generously support other brothers and sisters in the Lord, particularly funding the work of the Great Commission. This is what ordinary, faithful Christianity looks like. May it be replicated here among us at Redemption Church. You see, the Antioch Christians became so numerous, so populous, so distinct in their city that the city had to come up with a nickname of what to call them. And as we, as Redemption Church, proclaim Christ in the light of his coming, again, may we recognize ourselves and may we seek to live as distinct in our community. May we imitate the patterns of behavior and faithfulness exhibited in the founding of the Church of Antioch. Let's pray together. Father, we come and Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, for your gospel. Lord, the wonderful good news that Jesus has come, that he has lived a righteous, perfect life, that he died in our place for our sins, Lord, that by his blood, our sins can be cleansed and made new. And Lord, we can be made new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we praise you, Lord, that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. And Father, we know that those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus will be forgiven, will be cleansed, and will be saved. But Father, as we think about this wonderful salvation that you've given to us in the gospel, Lord, we know that your gospel transforms us. Lord, it makes us new creatures birthed by your Spirit. And Lord, as Christians, Lord, we now live distinctly from the world. We live with an evangelistic passion burning in our heart and soul to share the good news of Christ and the Lordship of Christ with others. Lord, we commit to gathering together in the local church and helping one another grow in discipleship. And Lord, we generously give of ourselves and of our finances to support not just the ministry of the church, but to support the global cause of Christ around the world. Father, I pray, Lord, that the way we see Antioch being so faithful in its planting and in its start, Lord, that you would help us to replicate and be faithful to your word as Redemption Church. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we will be taking the Lord's Supper this morning. Hopefully you picked up your Lord's Supper materials at the tent as you came in. But as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let me just remind us that this is something Christ has given for his church. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are welcome to join in with us as we remind ourselves of the grace of God in the supper. But if you're not a Christian, we would ask that you would abstain and that you would use this time to reflect and meditate upon this gospel that you have heard this morning, that you might repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And of course, if you want to know what it means to be forgiven of your sins, what it means to really be a Christian, come find me after church today. Find another person sitting around you. We'd love to talk to you about how you can know Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins. But as we go into this time of the supper, let's pause for a moment as quietly as we can, and let's meditate and confess our sins to the Lord as we prepare to come to his table. Let's quietly reflect and meditate upon our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we are indeed great sinners. Lord, that even after we've come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, we still find ourselves returning to old patterns like a dog returning to its vomit. Patterns of sin, patterns of disobedience, patterns of idolatry and rebellion. Father, I pray that today as we gather outdoors as your church, Lord, that we would again bring our sins to the cross of Christ, knowing that because of Jesus, and because of his sacrifice and the power of his resurrection, that our sins have been forgiven once and for all. And so, Lord, we bring our sins to you again, knowing that there is an unceasing supply, a fountain of grace that pours forth from the blood of your Son. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort our weary and wounded and grieved hearts, Lord, with the comforts of your grace and your mercy in your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we are grateful for your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we feast upon his body and drink of his blood together, Lord, that we would remind ourselves collectively, not only of his coming again, but of the forgiveness that is offered to all who would humble themselves and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.